Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8, which you'll find on page 184 of the Church Bibles. We're reading from verse 30. Joshua chapter 8 and from verse 30 on page 184 of the Church Bibles. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, these Bibles that we hold in our hands are books unlike any other, for they contain the very Word of God. We pray that as we study that Word now, that you would come by your Spirit to inspire the original author, that he would come now and open these words and apply them to us, that we might behold the greatness of our God and the salvation which we have in Christ. Amen. Well, Israel's victory at Ai, which is recorded for us in chapter 8, just prior to the passage which we have read, was a victory that was dripping with grace. The rebellion of Achan, for which the whole nation had been accounted guilty, was sufficient cause for God to abandon his rebellious people and leave them to perish in this land which they had recently invaded. Indeed, in response to Achan's sin, that was the very thing that God had foreshadowed as he had led his people into this defeat at Ai, removing his blessing from them and revealing to them the greatness of their inherent weakness apart from him. Achan's sin, combined with Joshua's presumption in going against Ai, a city which he was not commanded to take with a reduced force, which was accounted by the reasoning of man rather than the wisdom of God, all of this had made them liable to the curse of God and liable to be abandoned in this land and perish at the hands of the Canaanites. But as we had wonderfully read last week in chapter 8, God in his grace had not abandoned his people, and he did not give them what they deserved. But having executed justice upon Achan for his rebellion, God now led his people in victory over Ai and delivered that city into their hands and thereby secured their entry into this land by the defeat of this second city. You remember from last week how God had superintended this victory. Yes, Israel had gone against Ai in a much more conventional way than they had gone against Jericho. This time Israel did not march around the city for a week in that silent procession, bearing the Ark of God, the king walking round that city, only for the walls to miraculously collapse on that seventh day at the blast of the trumpets and the shout of the people. At Ai, it was much more conventional. As Joshua had led the troops of Israel to go and to be divided to entice the inhabitants of that city out of their stronghold and into a position of weakness where Israel could gain an upper hand. It was an impressive victory. I think there would not be a military strategist who wouldn't give a nod of approval to what had been done there. It was a skillful way to tease the inhabitants of this fortified city out into the open where they could be devastated by the much stronger army of Israel. You remember, one of the most deadly things in ancient warfare was the siege. That moment at which the city just locked its doors and, provided they had a source of water inside, could just sit there while the army outside depleted its rations and its supplies, and the morale of the troops went down and down and down. But here there was this siege buster. As Israel had divided their troops seemingly to come against Ai, as they had in that time when they had been defeated so resoundingly by them, and it managed to tease them out and avoid a siege and defeat them in the open, it was impressive. It was, in a sense, conventional warfare, but it was imperative that Israel understand that that victory was not the result of human wisdom or strategy. It wasn't the result of skillful soldiering. And you remember how that had been displayed for Israel. But as this battle was waged, Joshua, their symbolic leader, had held aloft his javelin. For the duration of that battle, he had held up his warrior's javelin, reminding Israel that everything that was happening under the command of the Lord. Just as Moses had held aloft his shepherd's crook during Israel's battle with the Amalekites in Exodus 7. And as he had held aloft that crook at the crossing of the Red Sea, reminding Israel that it was God, their good shepherd, who was leading them and defending them on this salvific journey, here was Joshua with his javelin held high as that banner of confidence, as Calvin put it, that mark that God himself was fighting for his people and giving this city to them. Just as he had promised, here was God, the mighty warrior, not just fighting with his people, but for his people. Any victory at Ai, let Israel remember, any victory at Ai was all of God. And it was wonderful, wasn't it? After the depths of chapter 7, As the ugly head of sin had risen within that Israelite camp, as pride and covetousness had given birth to this outright rebellion against God, here in chapter 8 was a beautiful and gracious victory. As God had given them that which they did not deserve and led them on in the conquering of this promised land. And so it was wholly fitting that now, in the wake of that battle, as the dust settled from that defeat, it was wholly fitting that Joshua lead Israel in a service of worship to God. It was absolutely appropriate that at this moment Joshua pause and lead Israel to pause and remember their place before God. But this service that Joshua led them on on Mount Ebal and on Mount Gerizim was not, as it might first seem, a spontaneous act of devotion. What Joshua was doing here was obeying the command that God had given to Moses in Deuteronomy 27. There, God had commanded Moses that when Israel come to this point in their conquering of the land, when they reach Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, those twin mountains, they were to perform this ceremony. They were to build an altar. They were to make sacrifice, and they were to recite the law of God. In Deuteronomy 27, we read, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." God had said to Moses, "Listen. Listen, listen, Moses, listen, listen, Israel. When I bring you over the Jordan, when I establish you in this land, and when you reach Mount Ebal, you are to stop. And you are to sacrifice, and you are to recite the law." It was a solemn ceremony which was designed to remind Israel of their place in this covenantal relationship which they had with God, which was the framework and the context for this whole invasion. On these stones covered in plaster, Israel was to make a copy of the law. That law which was to be their constitution. The constitution that God had established for His holy people, designed to regulate their relationship first with God Himself and then with each other. That law was the ethic of this kingdom. That law was the mark of this people who had been set apart by God to be distinctly His people, to be His treasured possession. You remember in Exodus we're told that Israel, having been rescued from Egypt by the mighty hand of God, having been borne along by Him and carried out of their captivity as if on eagle's wings, God had addressed them in Exodus 19. And He had told them that they were a people unlike any other. That by virtue of their salvation, they were now a special people in special relationship with Him. And it was to define everything about them. Israel was told that their fundamental identity was wrapped up with the union that they now had with God by virtue of this salvation. They were to understand that God had not just brought them out of Egypt, but He had brought them to Himself. It was that truth, you remember, that was vividly illustrated for Israel in the presence of the tabernacle. That living monument to the intimacy of God with His people, this structure with its never-ending ceremonies and rites and rituals, standing as an almost organic testimony of the imminence of God with His people. Here in this tent was symbolized the gospel truth that they who were once under the living death of their slavery had now been granted life with God. Do you remember how that was driven home for Israel as that tabernacle sat at the very heart of the Israelite camp, as God in Numbers 2 had given instructions for the layout of the camp? He said, when Israel stop and when they pitch their tents, when they set their camp, he said, this is the plan by which this camp will be set out. He said, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, the banner of his father's houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. And so as they stopped, Israel were to pitch their tents according to their tribes on the north and the south, on the east and the west. Every tent in that camp was to face this tent of tents. Their lives literally centered on this gracious relationship that they now had with God. It was to be their defining mark. Moses had said to God in Exodus 33, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? That was their distinctive. That they were a people of God. That they were a people with whom God went, with whom God tabernacled, with whom God journeyed. Here was a people who were united to God in a distinctive way, unlike any other people on the face of the earth. They were His unique treasured possession. And it was that distinctive which was inscribed in the law which God had given to Israel. Those Ten Commandments that were to stand as the constitution of this holy nation. This was no arbitrary set of rules designed merely to impress upon Israel their status before God. This law was to be their very character. Do you know why Europe drives on the right side of the road and Britain drives on the left? It's because we have never been conquered, either by Napoleon or by the Nazis. Prior to the Napoleonic Wars, whether one country or another drove on the left or the right varied across the continent. In fact, whether one community or another drove on the left or the right varied, depending on which side the driver of a team of horses usually sat. It depended as to whether the driver sat on the front right horse or back and to the left on the cart itself. But when Napoleon began his conquest of Europe, one of the first things that he did in the lands he conquered was change the side of the road on which they drove and made them all drive on the right. Now, it was not that Napoleon was particularly invested on driving on the right side of the road. It was a simple way of impressing his rule on the people in the lands in which he conquered. And remember, there was no television news embedded with those Napoleonic campaigns as they stretched out across Europe. Even the newspapers of the time were not widely distributed. So how did you communicate to an early 19th century farmer that there was a new regime in town? You do something that impacts him every single day of his life. You make him drive on the other side of the road. It was an arbitrary change, but an effective one. One that was so effective that the Nazis would pick up on it in the Second World War and mop up those countries that had escaped Napoleon's invasion. A forceful and definitive statement that there is a new ruler who is to be obeyed. But that's not what this law is. This law is not like that. This is not a conquered people who had an arbitrary law placed upon them simply to impress upon them that the regime had changed. Now, this law that was given to Israel was a law of grace. It was a law that was to characterize this people, a law that was to shape them, a law that was to mold them in light of their salvation. You remember how it began in that preface. It always began, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That was the context of this law. It said, remember Israel, I am your king who have brought you out of your slavery, I am your king who have brought you to myself. Now, in consequence, this is how you are to live in this new and gracious relationship. These Ten Commandments and the implications and applications of those foundational statutes, all of them to characterize the life of this holy people. And as Israel reached Mount Ebal, they were to pause from their conquest. And they were to stop and to very intentionally rehearse this law and remind themselves of their unique calling as God's distinctly chosen people. Remember, this land that they were now settling in was a land riddled with temptations. It's what had been made dramatically clear with Achan, who could not resist the temptations of Jericho and gold and pagan finery. This was a land of idols. This was a land of false gods. This was a land of riches and finery, all of which were competing for the hearts and the minds of these new inhabitants, all of which were tempting them to come over to them, like that proverbial seductress whose lips drip honey but who is poison inside. It was a land of adulteresses saying, come over to me, Israelite, and I will give you rest for your souls. But here on Mount Ebal and on Mount Gerizim, Israel were commanded to stop and to remember their place before God as His covenant people. And remember that they were here not as private citizens, but as members of this holy, treasured nation of God's. You see, this place of ceremony wasn't chosen at random. This wasn't God looking at His map and saying Mount Ebal is far enough in for them to stop and perform the ceremony. No, God said they were to stop here because this is a place that was intimately tied with the covenant that was now being fulfilled as they lay claim to this land. You see, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, those twin mountains, lay on either side of Shechem. Shechem, that place where God had first promised to Abraham that He would give this land to his descendants. In Genesis 12, we're told that Abram, having moved south from Haran, passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The initial call which had come to Abraham, or Abram as he still was, that initial call that had come to him in Ur of the Chaldeans had simply told him to go from his country and his kindred and his father's house, to go to the land which God would show him, and there would be made into a great nation. But as Abraham set out on that journey, going up that fertile crescent, traveling through the Levant, he did not know his destination. He just knew the promise that God would show him a land, that God would give him a land. But as he had moved down from Haran, really at the top of that fertile crescent, down through Syria and through Lebanon into modern day Israel, it was here at Shechem that God had told him that the land which he would be given was this land. That this was the one where his descendants would be settled. That this would be the place where his descendants would flourish. And that blessing and protection and peace which God had promised would come to pass. And so is Israel now, having entered the land and anchored themselves there with the victories at Jericho and Ai. Now that they were there in the land, they paused at this place of promise, to remember who they were called to be by virtue of their union with God, which they had by virtue of that covenant with Abraham. Here they stop, not just to remember the statutes of God's law, not just to remember the penalties and the blessings that would come from breaking or keeping those statutes, but here they stop to remember that fundamental covenantal relationship that underlay and underpinned all of this. But as we read this copying and recitation of the law, it did not stand alone. It was accompanied by sacrifice on this altar of rough-hewn stones, this temporary altar. Israel offered to God burnt offerings and peace offerings. And just as the law reminded Israel of their covenantal union with God, these sacrifices reminded them at the cost by which this union was established. In the establishment of the tabernacle, God had instituted that perpetual system of sacrifice, that never-ending holocaust in which Israel was brought face to face with the deathly nature of their sin. As those worshippers brought their sacrifice to the tabernacle to be taken and slaughtered on that altar, Israel were given a sobering reminder that God could only continue on in this covenantal relationship because He was willing to credit the sin of the worshipper to this substitutionary animal. And that in His grace He was willing to accept the death of that animal in the place of the one who brought it. If any Israelite was ever tempted to think that God was bound by covenant to the point of being backed into a corner, these sacrifices reminded them of the other side of the equation, that their covenant breaking was only covered by this gracious concession. And it is, as this ceremony is performed on top of this mountain, and this extraordinary service on this temporary altar, that same message is driven home to this nation, that they can only be established in this land, they can only be heirs to that covenant with Abraham, because of God's willingness to accept this substitutionary sacrifice. Now, as the writer to the Hebrews made clear, as we know, these sacrifices could never purify the one who brought them. Not actually. As he says in Hebrews 10, these sacrifices serve more as a reminder of sins than a remover of sins. Those animals could never stand as a perfect substitute for the offerer, but rather stood as a glorious testimony of this wonderful gospel principle that God would accept a substitute, that while the deathly wages of sin would have to be paid, God in His grace was willing to credit them to someone else's account. That's what Israel remembered on top of this mountain. As they offered those burnt offerings and those peace offerings, they rededicated themselves to God in the knowledge that their relationship with Him was one of gracious substitution. As the blood of those sacrifices ran over these stones, and as the flames rose up to lick them, Israel was reminded that they were not getting this land because they deserved it, but because God was gracious to them. This ceremony on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, flanking Shechem as they did, was a profound moment in the conquest of this land. It would have been a moving ceremony for Israel, regardless of the circumstances, but especially in light of all the events of the past two chapters, as Israel stood on that mountain, they rejoiced in the grace of God and the steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness of God by which they were laying hold of this kingdom. This kingdom which they had forfeited by rights, but which they were receiving by grace. But you know what Israel did on this mountain is essentially what we do every Sunday. This is the day of our covenantal renewal. This is the day when we stop at our Shechem and remember why it is that we have a place in the kingdom of God. And we remember that we owe everything to God's grace and covenantal faithfulness. As we gather as the church on Sundays, we do not stop at the place of Abraham's covenant, but we stop at the place of Christ's. You remember Jesus' words to his disciples in that upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. He said to them that cross, his body broken on that cross, his blood spilled, it was the new covenant in his blood. He said to them that it would be there as his body was broken and his blood was spilled, that the new covenant long promised by Ezekiel and Jeremiah would finally be inaugurated. And as we gather on the Lord's Day, on the day of our Lord's resurrection, it is that covenant that we celebrate as we remember and rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord, which demonstrated that his death was indeed effectual and that the glorious promises of the new covenant were now in him, yea and amen. So what Israel's doing here essentially, up until now, the covenant promises that had been given to Abraham were still future. They were still to be realized. But now as Israel stood on these hills, they stood rejoicing that this was the day in which these things had come to pass, that what God had promised had come to fulfillment. And that's what we do on Sundays. As we gather on the day of our Lord's resurrection, we stand at our Shechem, rejoicing that all the promises of the new covenant have come to pass, because the death of our Lord Jesus was proved to be final and full and sufficient as he rose from that grave and secured our redemption. Just like Israel, as we do that, as we remember the cost. As we rejoice in God's covenantal faithfulness, we remember the cost of that faithfulness, that cost by which we have become subjects in this kingdom. We remember and we rejoice that God in His grace was willing to accept a substitute and was willing to look on Christ and pardon us and reckon our sin to Him, that we might be forgiven and blessed with this union. Israel brought their sacrifices to this temporary altar built on this mountain. But as we gather on the Lord's Day, we remember the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, after which no others need to be made. That ultimate sacrifice that was offered on the ultimate altar of the cross by which we have union with God. As Christ bore the wrath of God against our sins so that we might be made pure and granted a place in His kingdom. And as we gather together, remembering those things, we remind ourselves of who we are called to be as citizens of that kingdom. As we read the Word of God, and as it is preached, that whole counsel of God comes to us and reminds us of who we are called to be as God's holy and precious people, like Israel here. As we gather on the Lord's Day, we gather to sit under the law of God, not just passionlessly letting the word drift past our ears, but actively listening to that word. that we might be reminded of the riches of the grace of God, but also of the life that we are called to live in light of it. Last week in Sunday school, we heard how the Westminster Divines wrote in the Westminster Confession that a vital part of proper religious worship is the conscionable hearing of the Word. He said that's what's required of you, Christian, as you come to worship, the conscionable hearing of the Word. Not just a passive listening to the Word, not just giving it a little bit of your attention as you think about what's coming for lunch. They say, no, you give your conscience to it. You actively listen to that Word as it's read and preached so that you might submit yourself to it and be changed and molded by it into the people that God would have you be. See, over the course of the 20th century, some very peculiar ideas have taken root in Western Christianity about Sunday. It's almost become a matter of simple convenience. Why do Christians meet on Sundays? Well, that's just when we meet. It's when it fits into our schedules. And it's convenient that we all do it at the same time, right? It's handy when we go on vacation. We know when the other Christians will be meeting. These ideas have crept in that have said that Sunday essentially is just a day like any other day. And if it's convenient for you to go to worship, then go to worship. But if something else comes up, then by all means do that. But Christian, Sundays are far more important than that. This is not just another day. This is the supreme day in your week. As the Puritans would call it, this is the market day of the soul. This is our covenant day. When we set apart ourselves from our worries and our work of the week, when we set apart from all these things and we gather as the church at our Shechem to remember who we are by God's grace and to rejoice in that gospel. This is the day unlike any other. The day of our Lord's resurrection on which you are called to gather with the Lord's people in the special assembly of corporate worship to be confronted by your sin in the reading and the preaching of God's Word. And this is the day more than any other when you are called to come and lay hold of Christ by faith and rejoice in the blessings which have been secured for you by His death and resurrection. As Israel continued their conquering of this promised land, as part of God's covenantal commitment, they paused here at Shechem on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to remember the context of their lives, to remember that the defining mark of their lives was their relationship with God. And Christians, as we gather on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, we gather to do the same thing. To remember that the central defining mark of our lives is who we are by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It is the relationship we have with God through that death and resurrection. Just like with Israel, the world in which we live is one that is full of idols who are competing for our attention and our affection. But here, at our Shechem in time, we remember that fundamentally, first and foremost, we are God's holy people. And everything else takes second place. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for who we are through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are people of the new covenant, having had all our sins forgiven in Christ, having been made pure and joined to God, we give you thanks that you have brought us out of the greater Egypt, out of the greater slavery of our sin. And you have brought us into the far greater kingdom of Christ, not one that is restricted by earthly borders, but one that spans the earth, that runs through time, and will constitute that new heavens and new earth when Christ returns. Father, we pray that you would build in us a conviction about this, our covenant day, that we would love this day, that we would rejoice in this day, that we would look forward to this day. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember our place before you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.